And this song that we just sang, O Come Emmanuel, is a hymn of hope, a call to Christ to come. And hope is the first theme of Advent. And as Christians in the Reformed tradition, as a church in the PCA, we are Reformed, and we don't place any special significance on Advent. We don't believe it makes us more holy. We don't even believe we need to recognize it or celebrate it. Nevertheless, because it is a cultural time of the year, it is good for us to consider the important events in the life of Christ. And so through the next 4 weeks, the 4 Sundays of Advent, we will focus on 4 themes related to the coming of Christ in the world. And our first is that of hope. Our text this morning is from Isaiah chapter 64, verses 1 through 9. You can find that in your worship folder. And the word of God tells us there, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence. As when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations might tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things that we did not look for, you came down. The mountains quaked at your presence. From of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear. No eye has seen a God besides you who acts for those who wait for him. You meet him who joyfully works righteousness, those who remember you in your ways. Behold, you were angry and we sinned. In our sins we have been a long time, and shall we be saved? We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. There is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are our potter. We are all the work of your hand. Be not so terribly angry, O Lord, and remember not iniquity forever. Behold, please look, we are all your people." This is the word of the Lord. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that it speaks to our hearts through your Spirit. And so I pray now that your Spirit would open our minds and open our hearts and give us understanding so that we might see once again the face of our dear Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name I pray. Amen. In the year 1861, Frances Longfellow, the wife of famed American poet Henry Wadsworth Longfellow, came to a tragic end. She was in the process of sealing locks of her children's hair into envelopes with hot wax as a token of to remind herself of them. And somehow, through that process, her dress caught fire, and she was badly burned. Longfellow tried to rescue her, but he himself was injured. And the next morning, she died of her injuries, which caused the famous poet great hurt and sorrow. He expressed his grief, ever the poet, by saying he was inwardly bleeding to death. During this same time, of course, was a tragedy that was falling upon the nation as the United States was engaged in the Civil War that tore families apart, brought death and destruction to many homes. Longfellow's home was also struck by the tragedy of that war as his own son was severely wounded at the Battle of New Hope Church. And these events, the death of his wife, the injury to his son, the tragedy of the war, they caused a sense of hopelessness to come over Longfellow. And he penned during this time the famous Christmas poem called Christmas Bells, which, after it was set to music, became the hymn, "I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day." And in that poem, Longfellow related how the song of the Christmas bells echoed the refrain of the angels in Luke chapter 2 and verse 14, "Peace on earth, goodwill toward men." However, as he reflected upon the horrors of the war and the tragedies he had experienced personally, he wrote these words, "And in despair I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said, for hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill toward men." And I'm sure that each and every one of us has felt in a similar way as Longfellow did when he wrote those words. I mean, we've seen our share of hate. It does seem to mock the song of peace on earth and goodwill towards men. We've known personal tragedies. We've seen death and pain. We look at the world and we do see war. We see violence, mass killings, acts of terror. We look on the faces of children who are crying for fallen mothers and fathers, and our hearts sink at the stories of abuse, exploitation, and corruption. And then we look into our own hearts, and we begin to realize in the light of God's word that we too, because of our sin, bring heartache and hurt. As the prophet Jeremiah wrote, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" And so little wonder then that Christmas time, which is expressed culturally as a time of hope, is for so many a time of hopelessness. And it causes us to ask, how does one hold on to hope then when we live in such a hopeless world? How do you keep trusting God when it seems that your prayers are only answered with silence from heaven? God knows our hearts, and he answers them with his word. And here in Isaiah chapter 64, we are given an answer that is rooted in three gospel truths, how we can hold on to hope. And so it is my prayer that this first Sunday of Advent, the Sunday of hope, that if you find yourself struggling to find your hope in God, that he would reveal himself mightily to you through his Son, Jesus Christ. So even if your heart is heavy this morning and you feel the pain of hopelessness, listen to what God says for you. He offers you real hope that is bound in the gospel promises, hope for this hopeless world. And the first one is this: you hold on to hope when you remember God's past work of grace. Our text in Isaiah is taken from the middle of a larger prayer to God. Isaiah, as well as the covenant people of God in the Old Testament, which were Israel, they understood the bleak outlook of living in a hopeless world. And the nation had been divided by a civil war. You had the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. Only recently had the northern kingdom of Israel fallen to the powerful Assyrian Empire. There was a threat of Babylon upon Judah and the southern kingdom. And so Isaiah, as a prophet to that southern kingdom of Judah, understood the destruction and the captivity that was facing the nation. The people themselves had constantly abandoned their faith in God and turned to idols and mocked his truth. So it is in that setting, hope and the promises of God to his people to be a God to them forever, they seem so empty. And so Isaiah offers this prayer, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down." This is a cry for deliverance, a plea to God to work in the world as he had worked so many times in the past. A prayer for divine intervention in the midst of a hopeless and desperate situation. And the working of God is dramatic. He asks here that the mountains might quake, that God would descend from heaven in a fiery display of his glory. And what Isaiah is doing here is he's remembering a time in the past when God did indeed rend the heavens, come down, and touch a mountain in fire and smoke. Particularly, he's remembering Sinai, when God came upon that mountain to give his people the law and to establish the Mosaic covenant with his people. Isaiah continues to pray. He says, "Make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations might tremble at your presence. He's saying, show yourself strong once again to the world as you have done in the past. Make your name great in this world. In verse 3, Isaiah says that these past workings of God were awesome things that we did not look for. That's to say, things that inspire awe in the heart, which are unexpected. Now, there's an important concept here that we need to understand in this prayer. Whenever the Bible speaks of the awesome work of the Lord, it's always connected with the salvation of his people. Throughout the scriptures, there is a theme, a motif that we begin to see that's called the day of the Lord. For example, Joel 2:31 speaks of a coming great and awesome day of the Lord. Also in Zephaniah 1:14, we read of the day of the Lord is near. And even in the New Testament, Paul makes mention in 1 Thessalonians that the day of the Lord is coming like a thief in the night. And then is that theme that underlies Isaiah's words here as he is praying for God to work in an awesome display of his glory. So what is the day of the Lord then? Well, many times it pictures a time of judgment, of future judgment. And it is thought to point to the second coming of Christ. However, there's a broader picture of the day of the Lord. And when we look at that, what we see, it is any time in past, present, or future that God intervenes in the world in a very special way to save his people. So Isaiah is recalling a time here when God did just that. When he delivered his people from Egypt, gave them the law on Sinai, and displayed himself in a powerful event in the history of the world. But what does that have to do with us today? Well, that has everything to do with us and the hope that we have in Christ. You see, holding on to hope is remembering God's past work of grace, and it confirms in our hearts that he will work again. I mean, consider what it took to save you. You go back to the garden when sin first enters into the world as a consequence of Adam's rebellion. And all of us are made guilty by that sin as he represented all of humanity. But then God makes a promise right away that he would send a mediator who would crush the head of the serpent, defeat the enemies of God, and redeem them back to himself. As we move forward in history, God calls a pagan named Abraham. He makes a covenant with him. He gives the promise that Abraham, or through Abraham, all the peoples of the earth would be blessed. That includes you and I. And then in the awesome work of God's power, Abraham and his wife Sarah have a child miraculously, as they are well beyond the normal age to bear children. So from Abraham comes Isaac, and from Isaac comes Jacob, and from Jacob comes the old covenant people of God, Israel. But God must work again. There must be another day of the Lord to save his people, for they find themselves as slaves in Egypt. So God sends Moses as a mediator to deliver them. And again, through awesome displays of his power, from epic plagues to the parting of the Red Sea, God delivers his people. And then in that fiery display on the mountain, he gives them his law. And of course, as we look at the history of Israel, the people rebel. They rebel against God. They do not uphold his covenant. And when they finally enter that land of promise after 40 years of wandering, it isn't the land of rest that they had hoped for. And they're plagued by constant war and the corruption of idolatry. Eventually, they're led into captivity at the hand of their enemies. But all this time, there have been prophets calling the people to remember the promises. Remember the promises of God that he will save you. He will make you his people. He will send a redeemer, a mediator. But that hope seems so faint as the people are dispersed and in captivity until we come to Roman-occupied Israel. And there we meet a Hebrew peasant girl named Mary. And once again, God rends the heavens. And he intervenes in a miraculous way as she conceives though a virgin, by the power of the Holy Spirit, and that child is called Emmanuel, God with us. He that rent the heavens to come down to save his people. And he's born as a baby, of course, in the humblest means possible. Not in flames of fire, but in the quietness of a manger. But the day of the Lord had come, though it was not yet finished. For Jesus grew, and he ministered, and he healed the sick, and he made the blind to see. He preached the gospel of the kingdom, and then he died on a cross. Not because others took his life, but because he laid it down willingly for those he would save. Because remember this, the day of the Lord is a day of judgment, and judgment against our sins still needed to be paid. So Christ, our mediator, takes upon him every last sin of his people. He suffers every last blow of God's holy judgment against that sin, and he saves them. And so if you are here today resting in God's grace by faith that is given to you through the work of Christ, then my friends, you have every reason to hold on to hope, because all of that history was done to save you. That's the day of the Lord, a day of hope. And you know, there's another day of the Lord coming. One that we as Christians all hope and pray for, the second advent of Christ. As we read in Hebrews 9:28, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. That's to say, we are hoping in him. We hope in his coming. Just as Israel waited for his first coming, hoping for that coming, we wait for the second, knowing because he came the first time, because there was a day of the Lord, because there was a time God intervened to save his people, we know he will save his people once again. We hold on to hope by remembering the past gracious working of God. But secondly, we hold on to hope by repenting of our present sin through confession to God. From the middle of verse 5 through verse 7, Isaiah's prayer for hope becomes a prayer of confession. And here he confesses to God not only his own sin, but the sins of all the people. In verse 5, we note that God meets, that is to say, God encounters in a personal, familial way those who work righteousness. And the idea communicated here in the Hebrew language is that of faithfulness. That is to say, remaining communally faithful to God by holding fast to his covenant promises and his law. However, as we've noted, the people of God don't always do that. In fact, when we look at our own lives, we'd say, yeah, I don't have the faithfulness that I should have when it comes to holding on to God's promises and his law. And so we can confess, like Isaiah, that we follow the inward curve of our selfish hearts that turns us from God and results in sin. And for Isaiah, this causes him to ask a key question. Shall we, as your people, shall we be saved from our sin? And the answer, of course, is yes. We see that in a moment. But first, notice the detailed confession Isaiah makes here as he describes the dark condition of his own heart and that of the people of God. First, he confesses that the sin has made the people unclean. We've all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment, he says in verse 6. And the picture he paints is very messy. The idea is that of ceremonial uncleanness. Now, one part of the Old Testament law was known as the ceremonial law. It dictated what actions and activities and things would make a person ceremonially unclean, meaning they could not participate in the regular covenant life of the people of God in worship of God without first being cleansed. Now, the whole point of that, though, was to show the people that they themselves were unworthy and undeserving of God's love. And it was to drive them to repentance, to remind them of God's faithfulness in keeping the covenant promises for them. Now, the prophets would frequently speak of this ritual uncleanness, as Isaiah does, as a metaphor of the moral uncleanness, which can only be cleansed by God. And that's exactly what Isaiah is confessing here. Secondly, he speaks of iniquity. Iniquities are actions or feelings that transgress that which is forbidden or ignore that which is required. And it's interesting to note that the root word for iniquity in the Old Testament has the idea of something that is bent or twisted back upon itself. So think of a branch that takes a funny curve back upon itself. That's the idea, ourselves twisted in upon ourselves. Augustine called this the incurvatus in se, the self turned upon oneself in a idolatrous manner. That is iniquity. And Isaiah says it is this iniquity, this selfishness, this self-idolatry that causes the people of God to be carried about like leaves in the wind. And certainly that's a picture we understand well here in Michigan every fall as the leaves blow the wind. They're carried about in whatever direction they please. And you go to rake your lawn, and as you're raking it on a windy day, it seems futile because the wind blows the leaves back to where they were before. And that's how it is with our iniquities. Apart from God's grace, we're adrift. We're unable to change our course and turn back to God. We need his intervening grace. So Isaiah confesses the iniquity of his heart and of the people of God. He says in verse 7, there is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. Again, acknowledging that God must do an inward work because there is no one seeking him apart from his intervening grace. So through this confession, we see our sin, we see the need to acknowledge it before God. We see how dark our hearts are in the light of God's holy word, and we're forced to confess our sins. But how does that confession of sin actually help me to hold on to hope? I mean, you would think it would produce the opposite. Acknowledging my sin, confessing that I have failed, that I have broken God's law, if anything, that makes me feel hopeless. I violated the holy law of God. How shall we be saved? Well, you see, we should be hopeless if there was no one to save us, but there is. When we confess our sin to God, we are humbly acknowledging that only he can save us. When we live in a world of hopelessness, like we do, the tendency is to try to fix things ourselves. But what happens when we do that is that that burden, the pain, the sorrow, the difficulty, they only increase and they plunge us further into our hopeless situation. But through confession, acknowledging our sin, confessing it to God, turning from it and turning to Christ, we're letting go of our sinful inclinations to try to better ourselves and our situation through our own efforts, and we are leaning fully then upon the grace and mercy of God. And that does create hope, because it means I don't have to try to solve the unsolvable problem of my heart. God solves it for me, and so I confess it to him and turn to him. I humbly can admit I am not a good Christian, but I know a good Christ. So we hold on to our hope then by remembering God's past work of grace, and we hold on to hope by confessing our present sin to him. But what about when we still feel discouragement and the weight of hopelessness? I mean, even with a humble attitude of repentance, we can still feel the weight of guilt and slide further into hopelessness. So the question is, how do I hold on to hope then when I don't feel like it? How do I hold on to hope when my heart is weak, my faith is not strong, and I'm filled with doubts regarding the promises of God? Well, thanks be to God, he knows our weakness. He knows our struggles, and he offers us true mercy when we feel utterly helpless. And so we come now to verses 8 and 9, and we learn this, that we hold on to hope by rejoicing in God's sovereign mercy towards us. Notice how Isaiah addresses God in verse 8. He calls him Lord, and he calls him Father. To call him Lord is to acknowledge that he is the one true God, the creator and sustainer of all. Isaiah poetically expresses this fact that God is Lord when he says, "We are the clay and you are the potter. We are all the work of your hand." So as the potter, God is the one that forms and shapes us. As the clay, we are the ones who are molded and crafted by him. And the truth that he is expressing in these words is what we call the sovereignty of God. Well, what is the sovereignty of God? And we speak of that often in a Reformed church. That is one of the tenets that we do emphasize, that God is sovereign and in control of all things. I like how the Belgic Confession from 1561 defines the sovereignty of God. It says, "We believe that the same good God, after he had created all things, did not forsake them or give them up to fortune or chance, but that he rules and governs them according to his holy will, so that nothing happens in this world without his appointment." So in other words, God created everything that there is, and therefore he rules everything that there is, so that nothing happens apart from him ordaining it to happen. And Jesus spoke of the Father's absolute rule in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 30 by explaining that there is not even a sparrow, a small bird that falls to the ground, or hair that would fall from your head without the Father's ordaining it to be. And we'll come back to that in a minute, but let's consider the other truth Isaiah teaches us here as he addresses God. He addresses him not only as Lord, who is sovereign, but also as Father. And calling him Father is a covenantal address. It's based upon the promises that God has made to his people to be their God and to love them as a father loves his children. This address is, again, expressed poetically in verse 9, where he says, "Be not so terribly angry, O Lord, and remember not our iniquity forever. Behold, please, look, we are all your people." This is an appeal to God's mercy, a plea for him to remember the relationship he has made with his people through that promise of his covenant. Now, for the church today, which is the people of God in this current administration of God's covenant of grace, the mercy of God and all those promises of God find their greatest fulfillment, of course, in the person of Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus kept every stipulation, every obligation that was required by the law of God in that covenant that he made with his people. So God will then, if we are in Christ, always act mercifully towards those who are in Jesus. And so when you take that mercy, the mercy of God, and you take the sovereignty of God, which is expressed by calling him Lord, and you put them together, what you get is sovereign mercy. And that means that even when I have a hard time holding on to hope, he is still holding on to me. Your grip of faith on the promises of Christ might be weak, and it feels as if you're going to ever plunge downward into hopelessness. But my friend, know this, that even when you feel you cannot hold on any longer, there is a nail-pierced hand that reaches down from the heavens and is holding on to you. That is sovereign mercy. We started with the story of Henry Wadsworth Longfellow's famous poem, Christmas Bells. After he wrote that stanza, expressing this sense of hopelessness that we all feel at times, that hate is strong and mocks this song of peace on earth and goodwill toward men, he wrote one final stanza which responds to that. He wrote this, "Then pealed the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail with peace on earth, goodwill to men. Because God is sovereign and because he is merciful, wrong will fail and right will prevail, because that right is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. There will not be a single soul lost whom God intends to save. And so while we remain here and we wait and we hope and we long for that second advent, just as the people of God waited in the Old Testament for that first coming, we rest in his sovereign mercy towards us. So when we struggle through the weakness and the imperfections of faith, we can rejoice. So my friends, hold on to your hope. Hold on to the hope that you have in Christ. Look to heaven's hills, as the psalmist said, where your hope comes. And wait, because this is only the beginning of the story. God isn't done working yet. There is a day of the Lord yet to come. Don't be discouraged by a hopeless world, but with a voice of true hope, cry out to God, let your kingdom come and let your will be done on this earth. Hope in God. Know his promises are sure, and look forward to when they will be finally completed. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the hope that we have in Christ, a real and true hope that lifts us above the hopelessness of this world and fills us with peace. And so, Father, I pray for us all that you would always remind us of this hope, that we'd always look to the gospel, that we would always be confessing, always be praying, and always be rejoicing in your goodness towards us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.